the fourth word from the cross, Matthew 27, 45 to 46. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here ends our text. The phrase Emmanuel's orphan cry comes from Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem about hymn writer William Cowper, who died years before she was born. Cowper wrote beautiful hymns of hope, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood," but was plagued with bouts of hopelessness all his life, so much so that he became convinced he was forsaken by God. Brown's poem, Cowper's Grave, was written to show that only once had that orphan cry ever been uttered, and it was by Emmanuel himself, whose name means God with us. Browning believed that this cry delivered Cowper in the end. May it so deliver us tonight. May it deliver us from worshiping at the altar of why. We do that, or at least I do. Why did this happen? Why didn't that happen? We ask, why me? Unlike Kris Kristofferson sang it. And in the real tragedies of life, the why question shouts into a well of despair and echoes endlessly off the walls and comes back into your ears as you kneel hopelessly at its altar. Jesus was not a devotee at the altar of why, but the word sprang from not only his lips, but his heart and soul. And he didn't say it in a meek, whispered, or resigned voice. It says he cried out in a loud voice, and upward it went through the whelming clouds. Jesus asked why in his mother tongue. When the Spirit translates it into Greek, he uses a contraction of the words in order that what might happen, or why in the sense of for what reason or for what purpose. At the altar of why, you're never going to know for sure what was the reason or purpose. You'll come away from worship at the altar of why thinking you know why, only to find yourself later that night once more shouting down that bottomless well. We do, however, know the answer to Jesus' why question because Scripture tells us. Jesus was made to be sin. He was the Lamb of God carrying away the sins of the world. He was the wrath-removing sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. The Holy Father can't stand to be in the presence of sin. The Father receives us prodigals because he turned away from the swine-smelling Jesus, saying, "Get out of my sight, I can't stand you." The King freely forgives our billion-dollar debt because he disavowed his son for owing it. May Emmanuel's orphan cry deliver us from worshiping at the altar of why. And may it deliver us from thinking that we can be left behind. No, not in the Tim LaHaye rapture millennial nonsense, but the fear that we think comes from our childhood, but really comes from eternal truth. Sinners ought to be forsaken. Sinners ought to be abandoned. We fear the dark as children because we know deep down that darkness owns us. We fear being left alone because we know in our heart of hearts we deserve to be. Even the atheist, the agnostic, the person who hasn't read word one of Scripture knows that God ought to say to him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Excuse yourself all you want, reason away your sinfulness all you can, promise to do better from now on. None of that will stop the cold feeling from stealing over your soul that you deserve to be forsaken. Jesus did not. In fact, Jesus was promised in Deuteronomy 31:8, he wouldn't be. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, Joshua 1:5 promises Jesus, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Deuteronomy 31 was spoken to Israel. Joshua 1 was spoken to Joshua. We know from Matthew 2 that Jesus is Israel, and Joshua is just another spelling of the name Jesus. It was Jesus who had the promise to never be forsaken. It was Jesus who had the pledge never to be abandoned. And he never did anything in thought, word, or deed to warrant God taking back the promise. But I sure have, and you sure did. I have been places I had no business being, right beside the prodigal son, the land far, far away from my father. I have done there what by no stretch of the imagination could be thought of as being done by someone inside the father's house. I've done, even as an adult, what the teenager does in self-righteous rage. I've stumped my foot and said to God, "You're not my father." Even then, what we sing in Abide With Me remained true. Thou hast not left me as oft as I left thee. And hasn't God always had, as we also sing in that hymn, tears for all woes, a heart for every plea? That's because rather than forsake us in our sinfulness, he forsook his only son, who he made to be our sin. The bitter, plainful, mournful word from the cross we hear tonight is proof positive that the Father did forsake the Son. May what we pray in the hymn be what happens as a result of that. Teach me by that bitter cry in the gloom to know thee nigh. And isn't that what our Lord promised? I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Never does a sheep find himself in a place where there is not a word from the Good Shepherd. Never is a sinner so dehydrated that the waters of baptism will not rehydrate his dried up bones. How can we ever be forsaken by the body and blood given and shed for us on Calvary when it's always in the Holy Communion with the command to take, eat, take, drink, and the promise, this is for you. May Emmanuel's orphan cry deliver us from worshiping at the altar of why? From thinking that God the Father, who left his only Son, could ever leave us behind? And deliver us from thinking there is hell to pay. Oh, there was hell to pay. And Scripture delineates when that happened. First, it tells you that from noon to 3 p.m., darkness came over all the land. Luke tells you it was because the sun's light failed. Something momentous, something monstrous, something memorable was going down. This was no eclipse. This was no cloudiness. This was the sun that most atheistic scientists confidently assure us will last for another 5 million years, failing. The eternal God is offended, angered, enraged at our sins. They aren't merely faults. They're not merely failings. They're not merely mistakes. They're not just the way I am. They're vile iniquities. They're gross transgressions. They're brazen trespasses. They're unpayable debts. Whatever our sin may be, it is against the eternal God that we've sinned. How can eternal wrath be satisfied? How can eternal rage be appeased? How can an eternal debt be paid? With the prophet Micah, we must agonize. Is the Lord pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 streams of oil? Do I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But Christians aren't alone in this agony about appeasing God. The Muslim tries with his absolute submission. The Orthodox Jew tries by swinging a chicken over his head, proclaiming, "This is my substitute. This is an exchange for me. This is my atonement." The unbeliever, disbeliever, atheist, or agnostic thinks he can do something to please that nameless something or someone he hopes he doesn't exist and will never meet. That dollar he gives to the homeless, his green living, meeting his own standard of good, it's got to mean something. Nope. Unbeliever or believer, none of our self-chosen works, worship, or sacrifices means squat to God. No good work offered by a sinful man is anything but sinful. No blood from a sinner's vein does anything but stain. The good works of a perfect man, now that's different. The blood of a truly innocent man, well, that's different. But oh, how horrible the sight. Isaiah saw it. Isaiah saw Jesus, the man who is God, hanging on the cross, and he said that his face was so marred it was beyond human recognition. Woman turned away from it in horror. Men beat their breasts in terror. It's like when Esmeralda opens her eyes and sees Quasimodo, the hunchback of Notre Dame. She instantly closes her eyes again as if horror-stricken at the sight of her deliverer. Turn not away from the sight of your deliverer. Let not his suffering eternal hell for all sinners during the 3 hours in which the sun fail to shine its loving light on you. 3 p.m. is when the God who is with us uttered the cry that split heaven and earth. Why have you forsaken me? That is the exact hour of the temple evening sacrifice. Jesus being in the deepest part of hell, deeper than any sexual sinner, deeper than any murderer, deeper than any unbeliever, deeper than the men nailing the nails and the mockers mocking him, Jesus being in the deepest part of hell was the sacrifice that God had been waiting for before the foundation of the world. Let not this sacrifice, let not this suffering for you be wasted. Let not this fourth word of the cross go unused, undepended on. Solzhenitsyn explains in a biting tone of why fellow prisoners in the Russian gulag stole from the dying. He says, what you take from a dying man is sweeter. Take this body given over unto death for all the sins you can think of and the many, many more you have forgotten. And may it be to you as sweet as bread. Take this blood to shed to cover unthinkable sins and the sins you can't stop thinking of. And may it be to you as sweet wine. A soldier writing back from World War I trenches to his mother says, I can see no excuse for deceiving you about the past 4 days. I have suffered seventh hell. I have not been at the front. I have been in front of the front. He wasn't in seventh hell, but Jesus was for you. And Jesus was out in front of the front. All God's arrows, all God's lightning bolts, all God's pains for sins that should have hit you for your sins, hit Jesus instead. Let Jesus' damning, sighing, and dying be for your saving, rejoicing, and living. Let it be like the church fathers thought the pelican did for its young. They thought the pelican was sprinkling its own blood on its dead chicks to bring them back to life. They didn't realize the chicks were sleeping and they were awakened by the blood dripping from the fish the mother was bringing to feed them. The blood of the damned Jesus actually brings life to such dry bones as we. May Jesus' one great cry of agony and horror testify to you, assure you that all the hell that needed to be paid for your sins or anybody else's was paid in full today. May Emmanuel's orphan cry deliver you from ever feeling or fearing that God can or has forsaken you. As Browning says in her poem, that happened only once. And it wasn't to you, but for you. Amen. We continue.